So very good to have everyone here this morning. And if you would like to open your Bibles now to, wait for it, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the entire chunk of text there. Don't get nervous. We're not going to read all of it this morning, although we could. And that probably would be an excellent time in worship together to read all those chapters. But we're going to be continuing to think through how God uses Paul, also known before as Saul, as an apostle to the Gentiles, as a servant of God, and how the letters that he has written by inspiration affect not only the first century community of believers, but us as well. These two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, are probably most recognizable if we're thinking about what does Paul write about by this more simplified term, last things. I'll use the technical term a couple of times later, but that idea of what happens at the end, the last things of humanity, the last things of earth, and the hope that is seated in Christ, really is the major focal point for Paul's interaction with these letters as authentic messages of God, but the people who receive them. Thinking through that big picture of last things, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we're going to take a second to briefly introduce those two letters and kind of set the stage for a bigger look at things by noting this. In regards to letter number 1, which we call 1st Thessalonians, there are three simple details that really will help you and help me recognize these ideas of importance. First, Paul is celebrating their faithfulness to Christ and to the message that had been preached by Paul, Silas, and Timothy in the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians. Secondly, Paul will remind those Thessalonians of some very important and powerful ways in which they need to continue to live their faith. I want to make this point really specific right here. Faith in God is far more than just an abstract idea. Faith in God is far more than a feeling. Faith in God is a faith that is lived. That's why sometimes the phrasing shifts to a living faith, as opposed to a dead faith. And so that fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, particularly verses 1 through 12, is a personal suggestion for something to read later today. Sometimes we ask ourselves, how are we going to take a message, a sermon, and grow from it at the dinner table and the meals for the rest of the week? If you sat down every day between now and the next time we gather together and simply read chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, I would encourage you that your living faith could be better lived. Thirdly, in this first letter, Paul has heard, most likely from Timothy, that those brethren are worried about the fate of their brethren who have died. Those who have, as we sometimes might say, in our own common phrasing, gone on to the reward. They're concerned about it. And I love this actual aspect about the epistles, in that questions that we have, common questions and complicated questions, we get God-level answers to. Paul serves as a messenger, an apostle for God, in that very simple practice, taking a question that you have, that I have, the believers of every generation have had, and giving us concrete, specific answers to those complex and important questions. 2 Thessalonians, the second half of our big look into this relationship, connects the same ideas, but with one more main focus. So those three ideas appear as well, but the significant focus of the second letter is a tie-in together of the idea of hope and the reality that we'll explore in a moment And that last things is really equivalent to ethics. And the big technical word will come up a little bit as well. I try not to say it too much because I stumble over the word. And so saying last things is kind of my own little safety net and mechanism. But let's back up for a second now and introduce this concept by thinking about this. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. That's the introduction to this letter. And what's interesting is this general format or structure is how Paul regularly begins a letter. Not these exact wordings, because the people aren't always the same people around him and with him, but conceptually this idea is always there, where Paul is writing to the assembly. Now I want to point out something that's really valuable to us. We tend to make the word church mean more than the word needs to mean. And there's great reasons why we do that. Church to us represents our chosen relationship in Christ, our family. Church to us may have been informed to you in the past as a word that can mean called out, right? And we say, well, it means we're called out for Christ. In context, it can mean that. But that's not always the context. It's not only used in that sense. The word is used in the New Testament sometimes to refer to a mob. Same word, same spelling, same phrasing. They too were called out, and you could say that arguably for a different purpose, but it's an assembly or a grouping. Context informs us of the idea of church being a group or a clump of people or an unruly mob. Because we have to ask, why are these people being identified as separate from everything else? What makes this assembly, this ecclesia, different from that ecclesia? Well, we see it right here. They are to the church, the assembly of the Thessalonians in, now context is informing us, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So this assembly, this grouping of Thessalonians is significant to us because of their relationship to God the Father and to the Son. That draws us toward them and they towards us. And that's why Paul is writing to them uniquely. Further, as a side note, that this helps us understand how we tend to identify our locations by saying the phrasing that's in Romans chapter 16, the churches of Christ salute you. This phrase is just as important. A church belonging to God the Father and the Son, that idea has to be part of the idea of our personal identity as much as a church belonging to Christ is part of our identity. Because we're both. Not one nor the other. So again, with this concept of this letter is really about last things and about our ethics and the second letter as well and the hope that sustains us and a faith lived well, I want you to put, here's the big technical term by the way, throw it in there now, I'll stumble it over a few times then I can stop saying it. But the reason I use it, aside from the fact that it begins with an E like ethics does, which is part of the reason, is this. It's something we read about sometimes when we're talking about these subjects of last things to others. And so it's important to see the word, even if you don't regularly use the word. Because other individuals concerned with spirituality, concerned with God, will use this particular phrase or term. Eschatology, that's what it is. I always get there eventually. It's the part of theology, and we'll break it down, that is concerned with death, judgment, and the final destiny of the soul and of humankind. In this case, Christian hope is concerned with last things or the science of last things. You're not supposed to use the word in this definition, and so I can slip last things in there twice. But here's the thing with this. This is something we all have a concern about. Whether your perspective is, I want to go to heaven, you're talking about last things. Whether your concern is, people I love may not go to heaven, you're talking about last things. Whether your concern is how we live while we wait for what is new and fresh to come in the future, You're talking about last things. That's because, on a practical level, your view of last things defines your ethics. How you choose to live your faith is radically impacted by your view of last things. If you adopt a sectarian worldview, a worldview that says, well, when we die, we're just like any other living creature and there's nothing more, then your ethics shift, right? You don't care about much of anything beyond your life right now. You adopt the ideas of Hezekiah to a certain degree that we read about in our Bible study on Wednesday night, when his response to what was going to happen to Israel after he died was the equivalent of, meh, what's the big deal? I won't be alive to see it. Your view of last things have now informed or affected how you live your faith. Each of those subtle or dramatic shifts then change our perception of how we approach God and the way in which we define hope in Christ. Because the hope of the Christian is a redeemed and resurrected hope. Not only are we vindicated, not only are we redeemed or bought back, rescued, but we are looking forward to the general resurrection. That is part of the nature of these two letters. So with that in mind, as kind of our informative steps into the study and thinking about this idea of what do we do with Paul and what's Paul trying to teach us? Because of the apostles, the specific work of someone like Saul, who is known to us more commonly as Paul, is really for us Gentiles. That's all of us. For the most part, we don't have a heritage that is richly connected to Jewish families and religion. I don't know about you, but none of my knowledge says that you were involved in Purim this last week. No latkes going on in your house. Nor am I advocating the use of that as a spiritual context, but you might be interested in the historical side. Purim's a really interesting feast day for Israel. But none of us were doing that, right? Well, then since we Gentiles are gathering ourselves around the letter and trying to figure out what to do with it, we Gentiles should think about it perhaps in this way. And we're going to have two brief outlines to keep me on track and you on track. They'll be up there. But they help us kind of understand what's going on as Paul writes to this super large city, the city of Thessalonica, about 200,000 people at the time frame that Paul is writing to it. And so he's writing, for your reference's sake, perhaps to Coweta County. That's an approximation. So if you wanted to get a feel for the letter, you can go back into 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 1 following and say, Paul is writing to us. Because we're in Coweta County, and we very likely could easily represent the Gentiles who make up the church there. We're pretty diverse in our backgrounds and experiences in all kinds of different ways, and that diversity kind of matches the background of the church there. Inside the context, there are these four big issues. The first part of it is Paul, Timothy, Silvanus, and his relationship to the brethren there. A city filled with idolaters. In this case, you find in verse 9 of chapter 1 that some had turned from their idols to that of the living God, matching the testimony of many other believers throughout the history of humanity. Paul will emphasize his teaching in chapter 2 about his personal connection to them. But these are all designed to establish this idea that takes place in chapter 4, where he is going to make concrete and specific exhortation towards holy living in this life and how we approach all of those attributes of our faith and all of the interconnectedness that comes within the community of Christ. And I want to just read this section, which is, again, the section that you may want to make part of your reading this week. And notes two things about it. Number one, Paul begins his finally then in chapter 4 before chapter 5 has even begun. That's a Pauline trick. His finally thens can occur three or four times in his letters. His conclusions have conclusions. But he says, chapter 4, verse 1, 1 Thessalonians, finally then, brethren, We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Whatever you've been doing, do that and more of it. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Here's some instruction so you can stay holy. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. That whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives the Holy Spirit to you. In common parlance, he has said, check yourself before you wreck yourself. That's the modern P.W. Martin translation of a text. In other words, and more specifically, just like he had said to the churches at the Church of Corinth and other letters to the Ephesians, how you interact with your brethren, both in your attitude but also in your sexual relationships, has a direct impact. Now, why is that important? The culture of the Gentile world did not have the core of marital connections and commitment that Israel did. It was more of a challenge for them to understand that religion and sex didn't meet like they did for the rest of the world than maybe it was for you and I. So that specific instruction was super important. So go back to check yourself before you wreck yourself. Make sure that the marriage bed is undefiled and that you don't engage in impure, ungodly behavior. The text continues in verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Two great little points in this small text that we're reading from. Point number one, Paul acknowledges their success. He says, you really don't have anyone to write to you about this, because your love for others is already known. And he highlights their willingness to sacrifice to support the needs of others. But then, being Paul and being inspired, he doubles down and says, you should do more of that. Oh, and by the way, here's some specifics. You think about how this manifests itself in a living faith. Get back to work, treat other ones with fairness, walk properly. Those are the simplified expectations in a last things hope-filled letter that would help them live their faith. That then leads to this focus on those last things, living in light of Christ's return. He says all of this because they need to be reminded that Christ is actually coming back. And he will exhort them to be bold, persistent, and stable in that commitment to walk with Christ. Which leads us to Paul having to do something which none of us really want to do. You ever have those dialogues or conversations where part of you is going, I feel like I've already had this conversation with you before. Like, we already sat down and talked about this exact thing. To a certain degree, we are tended to read letters like 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, like you didn't get it the first time. And while there are tendrils of that in all those letters, that's not exactly what happens, because I want you to think about your own broader interaction with people. Do you ever check on someone a second time just because you care? Do you ever check on someone a second time because you forgot to say something the first time? Fundamentally, anyone who has ever given an announcement at any kind of large setting, you have forgotten to announce something super important, and you had to come back up and say, I forgot something. So there's a part of this, and maybe the larger part of these two-part letters in the epistles, but actually is this. Paul is still concerned for them. He still prays for their good. The background really hasn't changed for it. Their issues are the same, except that now two things have shifted in their worldview. The peaceableness of the first letter has been supplanted by a growing level of persecution, first from Israel, but now from what we call Rome. Life isn't as easy as it once was for them. That changes a lot of things, right? You encourage someone differently in difficult days than you do in good days. In difficult days, you're more aware of the challenges because they're there rather than they might be there. In good days, you're reminding them that the bad days could come, but we rejoice that they're not there. And so to a certain degree, that first shift has taken place. That the persecution is more substantial, more significant, and more noteworthy. But secondly, in the same space, they have gotten more detail in their questions. And all of us is familiar with that as well. For the parents in the space, how many times did your kids come to you after the first question when they layered the next one onto you? Why? Which layers to the next one? Why? And then a series of whys follow the first question that seems to have no end. We're all familiar with that, but that's not just kids, right? We do the exact same as adults. How many of us, when we receive our tax bill for the year, immediately look and go, why is this number different than last year? Even if we understand all the economic factors as to why that might have risen, we still look at our tax bill and go, why is this different this year? I am not pleased. Right? And we want answers. We want answers right now. These are both surface level things. We do this with last things too. With the consideration of what happens after we die, we still ask all these specific things and we also get nervous and concerned. How much of our time have we spent pondering the simple biblical realities that God says in Christ that when we rise, we will be like Him. And our bodies will be similar to His. Yeah, that's super complex. And there are simple levels to it and things that are just absolutely baffling. And when God says in the text of Revelation, both with the edge of literalness, with the pictorial nature of a metaphor, that He's going to wipe away our tears, how is that possible? So we too dig in and we want a little bit more answers. And how many times do you find yourself between these two spaces? You see, when John closes out the text of Revelation, he says with boldness and deep knowledge, "Amen, Lord, come quickly." How many times do we find ourselves there? But then we also find ourselves with other biblical characters, historical individuals, who would say to Paul, "You know, a little bit more time, and you may persuade me." And we pray for a little more time. Because we want someone else to be persuaded. Or we ourselves have needed that time to come to our own faith. You see, we still exist between those two poles of possibility. With wanting the return right now, but not wanting the return right now. And so the second chapter of this letter, which in all probability is one of the more complicated issues of Paul's writing. Man, it is difficult to suss out, but super relatable. Because they are in part really concerned with the coming of the Lord and what is going on. Important details to help you and I perhaps better understand this complicated text. And they all kind of focus in on the second chapter for right now as something to pay attention to. This little outline up here is a good kind of thumbnail sketch of the text. I won't go into great detail of it, but it does help us understand much of this. The term Day of the Lord makes its appearance in Paul's writing here, and it's used among the prophets of God's people on a regular basis to refer to a judgment from God where God's people will be vindicated and their enemies punished. Sometimes it's looking backwards towards events that have happened in the past, but sometimes, like it is here in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, it's referring to the coming of Christ. By the way, the 1 Thessalonians reference is in chapter 5 and verse 2. Here, it's in chapter 2 and verse 2. And it's saying this way, and this is chapter 2, verse 2 of 2 Thessalonians. He says, concerning the coming of our Lord, not to be quickly shaken in the mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. A friend of mine posted a little picture that I want to reiterate to you in a different way. You may hear someone suggest to you that the current turmoil in the world is somehow theologically significant. That fighting in Ukraine, or fighting in Afghanistan, or fighting in our own city streets, or fighting anywhere, is indicative that the Lord will come tomorrow or 2 weeks from now. I am not going to argue that those events don't have any theological significance, because they actually do. The Bible text says you'll hear wars and rumors of wars constantly. But there's always a quick caveat to that. You will not know the day. So you can go to the extent to say wars are theologically significant, because they always have been. Humans fighting humans, super normal. Humans fighting humans as a supernatural clue to the day in which the Lord will turn, not normal. So don't be shaken by it. Don't throw off your jobs. Be like some who were in the first century and just say, well, the Lord's coming tomorrow. The admonition in 1 and 2 Thessalonians is get back to work, live righteously, and know the Lord is coming. And the day of the Lord will return, and that judgment will come. And Jesus talked about it both in broad terms in Matthew and specific terms in other parts of his letters. But also here, Paul is making some unique connections that may not be as applicable to you and I as they were to him. And I mention this because of our Gentile status. Few of us really could really truly understand that unique connection to physical Israel in the ways that first century Christians could from their heritage. We don't have those shared communal societal practices of going through the major feasts that are in Leviticus chapter 23 as an entire people together who worshiped God. We are dispersed like they eventually became throughout all of the world. So we have our own cultural identity as well as our spiritual identity in Christ. For these Christians, though, their brethren whom they loved were seeing the world turned upside down as the temple itself would soon be destroyed and ransacked. And they themselves had a heritage now that connected it to them. They were knit together with it as well. So some of the things that Paul deals with, particularly this imagery of the man of sin, is more uniquely tied to the destruction of Israel and the temple than it is to end times theology as we might want to put in place. Because the day of the Lord here, that is coming, as Paul uses it more specifically, is really focused in on the big picture, even though in verses 3 through 12, he's giving them insight into what's happening right now relative to that. Because God had promised in Christ to bring judgment to even the very stones of that physical temple. And it did come. And it was awful. Now, why would Thessalonians need to know about this in levels of detail? Here's a simple thumbnail sketch of the practical side of things. In a little while, these outlier individuals that in these communities, who's going to be coming to their doorstep needing their help and support? Their brethren in Christ who had been displaced by war that was judgment against God's people in the past would now be, in essence, the care wards of the churches spread throughout these regions. Soon, churches that are less diverse are going to be forcibly made diverse in their Jewish to Gentile contingents. Because these brethren are going to need somewhere to go. And you know where they're not going to be welcomed? Their old Jewish communities. So there's a practical aspect to the underpinnings of why Paul goes into this detail beyond him simply helping them further grasp the larger last things levels. I want to add one more point before we move forward to the closing remarks part of this of the sermon itself. Know this. Paul is still trying to help us have that same kind of hope in Christ. There's a lot of complexities in the text that sometimes fly over my head and maybe they fly over your head. But the fundamental message is to hope in Christ and hope in His promised redemption. He's encouraging faithful living. He's discouraging rebellious behavior and asking us to walk in the Lord. So this afternoon and the next couple of days when you sit back to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and kind of redig through those passages, remind yourself of God's great plan. Hope in heaven, relationship with His people, and encouragement in all things. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the blessing that it is to have Your word revealed to us, to have insight into the heavenly realms. Help us to trust in Your plan, trust in Your messengers, trust in Your Son. Forgive us of our sins. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ and to live faithfully. This is our prayer in Your Son's name. Amen.